The following message is by Pastor Andrew Beto, pastor of First Baptist Church of Orchard, Texas. More information on First Baptist Church Orchard can be found at fbcorchard.com.
Chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. So, Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. We're finally off the Beatitudes, so we're good with that. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The word of the Lord. Lord, I ask that you would be with my preaching this morning, that it would not be the enticing words of men's wisdom, but it would be words from you. Open the hearts of my hearers to know and do your word and your will. I ask these things in your holy name. Amen. Please be seated. Okay, so can everybody hear me in the back? Nick, you good? Okay. I'm going to pick on one of our members this morning. We got Matt Zervik in the back there. If you've never met Matt, that's right, Matt. It's your day. Matt's wife loves him deeply and intensely. The way I know this is she lets him make sauerkraut in the house. It's a true story. I went over to his house the other day, and I was like, look at this great big tub that he had on top of the washing machine. I was like, what is that? He's like, oh, that's my sauerkraut. It's like, sauerkraut? You make sauerkraut yourself? He's like, yeah. And we talked through the process of making sauerkraut, and it's really it's a very interesting process. Because the main ingredients are pretty much salt and cabbage. Like there's some other things that you add in there, but more or less it's just salt and cabbage. And he puts the cabbage down and he layers it with salt and cabbage and salt and cabbage and salt and cabbage and salt. And he puts like a brick or something on top of it. And then he just lets it sit. I was like, well, doesn't it rot? And he was like, well, I mean, kind of, but and the smell's not that bad coming off of it, so it's not that big of a deal. And when it's done, it's some of the best sauerkraut I've ever had. I mean, it's really, really good sauerkraut. The amazing thing is that salt can render this transformation that's almost magical. I mean, when you watch what happens to the cabbage, when you watch what happens to things that become salted, the salt has an effect on it that transcends what you would think that it would. We have become complacent about what salt is, living where we are and when we do. So often we think of salt as just that stuff you keep in the cabinet that you're not supposed to put too much on your popcorn or on your meat. But for most of human civilization, salt has been a staple worth its weight in gold. And so in the passage that we have this morning, Jesus describes the disciples as the salt of the earth. And that expression over time has come to lose its meaning. And we think of salt of the earth, like those folks are salt of the earth, right? It means they're just down home, you know, good kind of people. Like, because salt is simple and the people are simple, and we think that's what it means. That's not what salt of the earth means. It's not what salt of the earth means. Salt of the earth means that the disciples are meant to live lives of transformational righteousness in their communities. They are to live their lives in such a way that they change the people around them. See, Christians are called to live lives of transformational righteousness. Every day and everywhere. Christians should live lives of transformational righteousness. all the time. And to understand what that means, we need to really delve into what Jesus is saying here. He says that Christians, disciples, are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. We got to kind of back up a second. For those of you who don't know, we've been going through the Gospel of Matthew. In the last several weeks, we've been going through the Beatitudes, which are the first part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus' big sermon. Like, if you want to know what Jesus taught, this is what Jesus taught. This is his biggest single period of instruction in the gospel. This is where he's laying out what it means to be a child of God, a member of the kingdom of God. Okay? So at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he's got the Beatitudes. Those are the things that say, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit. That's what he's describing how people will look when they live in the kingdom. Well, now he's come to the second part of his introductory passage, and he's describing the effect that the kingdom citizens will have on the world that they live in. Because above all things in Scripture, God wants people to understand that they are not living for themselves. You don't exist for yourself. You're not here as a passive consumer. You are here to glorify the God that made you and bought you. And so the lives that we live are lived for a reason. And that reason is transformational righteousness. It is to transform the culture that we live in, to transform the people that live around us. See, Jesus describes the disciples as salt because salt preserves. We don't appreciate the value of salt, but before probably 1900, probably before 1930, when refrigeration became widespread, salting food was the way that you preserved it. So if you were going to eat meat, it was going to have to be salted, preserved, or canned in some way. You didn't just go down to the grocery store and pick you up some chicken and go home and eat it, because it wasn't there. They didn't have a way to preserve fruits and vegetables and meat much past a couple of days. And so if you didn't have salt, you had to pretty much live hand to mouth. You had to kill it one day and eat it the next, maybe the day after, maybe 3 days later, but then it was getting a little bit ripe, a little gamey. So salt was incredibly important. And its production was closely guarded. I mean, this was a state monopoly. You didn't just go and make salt. You bought salt from the government. Right? So that's good. You buy it from the government. You know, often salt became a form of payment. A lot of times the Roman soldiers would be paid in salt. You would talk about a man on a ship being worth his salt. Was he worth the salt that you had to pay to keep him alive? It was a huge deal. And it wasn't just a huge deal practically. Because of its importance in everyday life, it developed spiritual overtones in the Jewish religion of the day. Because it preserved and protected and kept from decay, salt was seen as a covenant sign. So I want you to follow me here. When they would establish a covenant was something that was supposed to exist between two people forever. They would mark that covenant with salt because salt preserved. Okay? So in Ezra 4:14, they talk about somebody who is a member of the kingdom, who's loyal to the king, who's taken a covenantal oath with the king. And it describes, the translation literally is, you have eaten the salt of the palace. Like, literally, you have eaten my salt. We've got a relationship, right? We're road dogs now. We're going to be tight now. Salt was added to the sacrifices as a way to show the covenant. It was also an agent of purity because it's white and it's clean and it's pure. They would see it as something that purified other things. Salt was part of the incense offering that they would give to God. Newborn children would be washed in water and salt. Water to cleanse, salt to make ritually clean. When Elijah went through and did his miraculous things, he cleansed wells. One of the things that he did was he came up on a well, the well was contaminated. He took out some salt and threw it in the well, and it made it clean. Not because the salt was magic, but because it was a sign of purification. And so when Jesus is coming into this culture and he's talking about being agents of purity, he uses a metaphor that the people would have understood. See, Christ says that disciples are salt, and he wants them to understand that they are meant to purify the society that they live in. The disciples were supposed to drive away moral decay and evil. They were supposed to make society new. Christians are called to model this in their communities, bringing purity and preventing moral decay. But more than just that, Christians are meant to illuminate the path to God. In Matthew 5:14, it says, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden." See, Jesus over and over and over again referred to himself as the light of the world. And when he did this, he was bringing it back to Isaiah. And Isaiah said that the people were walking in darkness and they'd seen a great light, and that the Messiah would come. And when he came, he would drive away the darkness and he would bring the people into the light. And now Jesus is looking at the disciples after having told them that he is the light of the world. He's saying, now you are the light of the world. You have the job of redeeming and saving and cleansing and purifying. It's walking in the footsteps of Christ. In ancient Israel, the Jews believed that they would eventually become a beacon. And that beacon would draw people from all over the world to worship God at Mount Zion. That's how they conceived of themselves. They saw themselves as God's holy people who would provide an example that would draw the people in from around the world. And Jesus is telling his disciples, you are that light. You are the people that will draw people to the worship of God. The Jewish people did not respond to their Messiah. And so they lost that role, and the disciples were given it. See, the lives of the disciples are to be marked by righteousness and purity. Because people are not driven to God. They're drawn to him. Okay, Christ doesn't call his disciples to go out and be the moral police. He doesn't say, go out there and tell everybody how to do their business. He doesn't say, go out there and change society by telling people what to do. He says, go into society and live lives of purity so that you will shine like a city on a hill. They're to provide an example of what it means to live in love in a community. And people from a broken world will respond to that. It means that we are to live lives of moral purity in front of an unbelieving world and show them what the love of God looks like. Brothers and sisters, there's all kinds of bad stuff in this world. Every time you open up a newspaper, every time you read the internet, you see something else that's going south. Whether it's the definition of marriage, whether it's, you know, the rates of divorce, whatever it is. And we have this desire, we're like, we're gonna fix it. We're gonna go out there and we're gonna make it illegal to do these things. We're gonna use the coercive power of government to fix this. Brothers and sisters, we can't. We cannot fix sin by rules. We can't reverse our society's descent, but we can teach our children what it means to live in the light of God's law. We can't go out there and fix the institution of marriage. But you know what we can do? We can make sure that each one of our marriages are secure. And we can make sure that our neighbors' marriages are strong because we're supporting them. We can't fix the world, but we can fix our neighbors. We can fix our community. We can fix ourselves. We can't make our schools and football games places of prayer again. But we can pray for our schools, and we can pray for our football teams, and we can pray for the people in government. We can become people of prayer. Christians do not change society with campaigns and boycotts and civil insurrection or outright rebellion. Christians change our society by living lives of sacrificial love in a society marked by narcissism and death. But I want to be clear here. This does not mean that we can live good lives and that's enough. There's an expression out there. St. Francis had a saying that go into the world, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. And I see that everywhere. Everybody loves that expression. Like, yeah, I'm going to go out there, I'm going to be a great person, and people are going to see Jesus, and they'll be saved, and I'm not going to have to say anything, and we're not going to have an awkward conversation that's going to make me look like a weirdo. No. Doesn't work that way. That saying is used to hide fear of the gospel, shame of the gospel. We have to live in this world morally upright, but we have to tell people about Jesus. They have to know that we are Christians. See, Christians must live lives that are marked by transformational purity. And if we don't, we're useless or dangerous. That's a harsh thing to say. But if we are not living lives of transformational righteousness, we're not doing our job. We are not doing the thing that we were bought for. Matthew says it this way. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." Christ wants the people to live unashamedly for him. He doesn't want them to blend in. He doesn't want them to be contextualized. He doesn't want them to be relevant. We have spent 40 years trying to make the Christian church relevant to the people around us. And you know what happens? We look like the world. And so people say, okay, they're just like us. They have the same divorce rates as us. They have the same rates of spousal abuse as us. They have the same rates of everything else as us. They look just like us. Why would I go to church? Why do I need that God? Why do I need that Jesus? Because he's not changing anybody. We are not supposed to look like the rest of the world. We are supposed to look radically different. And I'm not talking about long skirts and a bonnet. Right? I'm not talking about, you know, those of you who have beards are awesome. We don't have to wear crazy beards. Except for you. You're awesome. Don't change, Nick. Okay, that's not what we mean by radically different. I mean, we're supposed to live sacrificially. We're supposed to love people so much that it hurts us. I like Joe's beard too. I like your beard. We're supposed to live our lives so that people see us like a city on a hill. And I, whenever I hear that, I think of when I was in the service, one of the worst field ops that we could do is we go out in the desert in 29 Palms, and you drive out to this place called the Quackenbush. Right? Yeah, the Quackenbush. That's a horrible place. It's a horrible place. And you're out on this volcanic, blasted volcanic rock. And you're eating MREs, and it's miserable, and it's hot. And the thing that makes it the worst is that you can see the lights from 29 Palms. You can see the houses. I could see my house, right? I knew where my wife was. I knew where my bed was. And you could see it, but you couldn't get there. And there was this longing. And on Thursday night, you know, we go home on Friday. Thursday night, I'd be sitting up there like, man, I want to be home now. I want to be home with my wife. I want to be with my family. That is what we are supposed to engender in the people around us. They're supposed to look at us. They're supposed to look at our lives. They're supposed to look at our community and say, I want to be there. I want to be with those people. Christ has some incredibly harsh words for those who don't do this. He says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. See, Christians are salt of the earth and the light of the world, but when they lose their saltiness, when they stop, when they lose their savor, when they lose that which makes them different, that which preserves, they've become useless. Luke renders it even better. He says, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for soil nor for the manure pile, and it's thrown out. Salt that has lost its savor is useless. And we look at that and we're like, okay, well, that's ridiculous. How can salt become not salty? Right? Yeah, I've got my salt in the cabinet. It's always salty. It's been there for 5 years. It's still salty. What on earth is he talking about? You got to understand, back then, they didn't go down to the grocery store. They didn't get out the salt girl with the umbrella and the salt that goes behind it. They didn't have that. They didn't have those six different kinds of sea salt that, you know, cost a lot of money. They didn't have that. What they had, they went down to the Dead Sea. They took all the water. They put it out on a big salt pan, which is a big field, and they let it evaporate. And what was left was salt. Okay? Now, if any of you know about the Dead Sea, basically what it is it's all the water flows down from the Jordan River, all the fields and everything, and it all collects in the Dead Sea, and that's why it's salty. It's salty because the water can't go anywhere. So you're getting salt, but you're also getting gypsum, and you're getting heavy metals, and you're getting all kinds of other borax and all kinds of weird stuff in there. Okay? So you have this salt. Well, sometimes the sodium can leach into the soil, it can evaporate, it can disappear. And what you're left with is this horrible white, not salt powder that's disgusting that you can't do anything with because it's incredibly toxic. That's what he's referring to here. He's talking about salt that has had all of the saltiness evaporated away and all you're left with is toxic sand. It was impure. You couldn't use it for anything. You couldn't put it in your fields because it would kill your crops. You couldn't put it on the manure pile because you used the manure as fertilizer. It was just about the only thing you could do was spread it on the road because nothing was going to grow there anyway. That's what he's saying. He is equating a Christian who has lost their transformational righteousness as salt that has lost its saltiness. And one of the interesting things here is that this word to lose its saltiness, the only place that it's rendered in Scripture as lose its saltiness is right here. Every place else, it's become a fool. So in Romans, when it says they traded their natural desires, whatever, and they became foolish, it's that word. When it talks about people who have become fools, it uses this word. The idea is that salt that has lost its savor, that has lost its saltiness, that can no longer do its job, is utterly worthless. As worthless as a man who has traded knowledge of God for the foolishness of the world. The last beatitude that we read was very blunt about the role that persecution would have in Christian life. We are Christians. If we live for Christ, we will be persecuted. This one is even worse, though, because there are many people who claim to be Christians who will be persecuted by the world because they're bad people and may make bad decisions. Right? If you embezzle money from your company and you go to jail, you are not being persecuted because you're a Christian. You're being punished because you broke the law. And how much derision does the world heap on a Christian who has fallen? You ever notice that? You can be just a regular Joe and rob from your company, and it's like, yeah, you're a bad person. If you're a Christian that robs from your company, that's a whole different ball game. You get a whole different level of hatred that comes out. You are fit for neither the manure pile or the field. You'll be trampled underfoot by men. See, we are God's ambassadors, and everything that we do is under the microscope. Well, that's not fair. Tough. That's life. But you live in a fishbowl. If you're a Christian, if you are a Christian, you live in a fishbowl, and you stand on that tabletop to shine light, and guess what? People are going to try to pull you down. They're going to look at what you do, and they're going to find every hypocritical thing that you have ever done, and they're going to throw it in your face and be like, how can you be a Christian? You say bad words. How can you be a Christian? You drive like a crazy maniac, right? We were talking about that in Sunday school. You got the Jesus fish on the back of your car, and you just cut me off. That ain't cool. Right? You just tailgated me for 30 minutes and honked your horn. And you passed me, and you got the I Love Jesus bumper sticker. Seriously? We know who that guy is. We've all seen him. We have got to live our lives every day like we're being watched. One of the things that's amazing, I'm a parent, I got a four-year-old, he sees everything that I do. Everything I do. I can't say anything. Like, it's crazy. Like, he'll throw stuff back and be like, Daddy, we're not supposed to say that word. I'm like, you're right, we're not. I'm not supposed to say that word. It was stupid. That was the word. That wasn't, I mean... Everything that we do will be observed, will be judged, and it will bring glory or shame on the name of God. And so everything that we do must be done to the glory of God. That's why it says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Some Christians will sit there and argue with you and say, like, well, I'm free in Christ. I can do whatever I want. It's none of your business. Well, yeah, it is. Yeah, it is my business. Let me tell you why it's my business. Because if you claim to be a Christian and you act in a particular way, I'm going to be labeled with you. When I was in college, I was in the Corps of Cadets at A&M, and it was the most annoying thing in the world because we all had to wear the same uniform, right? And you would get these dorky guys that would be just obnoxious to women. You'd be trying to, like, talk to ladies and you're in your uniform, and they see this other guy and they see you and they're like, well, he's a big old fat dork and you must be because you're wearing the same uniform. I'm like, that's right, same guy. You know, he's over there eating a candy bar and it's dribbling all over his, you know. You're right, we must be. We wear the same clothing. We're the same person. But that happens. If you are an obnoxious, hypocritical Christian that yells at people and is angry to people, guess what? They're going to see you as a Christian, and when I go and talk to them about Jesus, they're going to say, I don't want to be a Christian. You guys are angry. You guys are a bunch of hypocrites. You just want to run everybody's life and be mean. We are all on display all the time. We are not our own. We are bought at a price. You don't own yourself. You don't have a right to yourself. You were purchased at a great price by a God who loves you. And every minute of every day has to be spent living your life in a way that glorifies Him. We are called to be on call 24/7, 365. You don't ever get a night off, because what happens when your next door neighbor comes over because her husband just beat her up and she's in tears? That is your opportunity to serve her with sacrificial love, to show her the light of Christ. And if you're off because you've made some bad decisions and had too much to drink, and you're all blitzed out of your mind, you're not going to glorify God. You are on 24/7, 365. 1 Peter 3:15 exhorts believers to always be ready with a response. We have to be ready at all times to defend the name of our Lord in a way that is tactful and winsome, not angry, but gentle. We have to be ready at all times to bind up the wounded, to lift up the hurting. That's our job. This is ridiculously hard. I'm not telling you this as a guy who does a good job at it, because I'm not. You can ask my wife. There's plenty of times I get really mad at people. Okay? I got a temper. We've talked about that. I've got a temper, and it's a fault that I have. To do this, we must be leaning on God in prayer all the time. That's why we don't just pray when things go bad. Right? If you're only praying when things go bad, when you need it, it's not going to be there. When you need that supernatural grace and peace to be able to answer somebody obnoxious in love, you won't do it. You'll tear them apart or slam them or take them down. No, we have to have a peace inside of us that comes with a relationship with God that is spent every day in prayer and in the Word. Because only when we do that will we be the type of people that can glorify God in everything that we do. We have to be in a constant state of readiness. See, Christians are to live lives of transformational righteousness every day, all day, everywhere. But it has to be a righteousness that points to God. It cannot be something that points at ourselves. That's probably the hardest part. There's lots of people out there who are great people. Angelina Jolie has like 15 kids from 10 countries. I don't know. She goes out and like finds mines and digs them up with her bare hand. She's a great person. Okay? I guess. I don't know. Matthew McConaughey digs wells. So does, you know, apparently every star out there, they dig wells now. Like, it's a big thing. We go out, we dig wells. Okay? Those things are done for their own glory. That points back to Matthew McConaughey. All these different people. It points back, so you're like, oh, this is a great person. I've seen fundraisers. I've been to fundraisers. People give millions of dollars so they can get their name on a piece of paper. Like $1 million, you get your name on a piece of paper under the gold star list. Right? That is done for their own glory. That is not why we are righteous. We are not righteous so that people can look at us and be like, man, that's a great guy. Wow, you're awesome. I want to be like you. You're just a rock star. We live lives of transformational righteousness so that people will look at our God and glorify Him. Jesus says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. In Matthew 6, later on, he'll say, don't pray in public like the Pharisees do. Don't do all this stuff in the public like the Pharisees do so that they can receive glory. And so we look at that and we go, well, how do I balance this? One place he's saying that I'm supposed to be righteous in public. Other places he's saying I'm not supposed to be righteous in public. What does that mean? What it means is this. If you are doing something so that people will look at you, you're wrong. If you're praying so that somebody will look at you, you're wrong. If you are doing something in such a way that the glory is drawn to you, you are wrong. The model that we see is in Matthew 9:8, where Jesus goes and heals a man, and they glorify God because of it. Over and over and over again, Jesus goes, he casts out demons, he raises the dead, he does all kinds of stuff, crazy stuff, stuff that we would look at and be like, whoa! And he tells people to go and glorify God because of it. Everything he does points to God. Jesus does not want to create another order of Pharisees, people that will go out and just be righteous for their own sake. He wants people that will go out there and be righteous and live lives that will point to God. That's what he's calling us to do. Brothers and sisters, it is incredibly hard to live lives of righteousness. And it is ridiculously hard to live lives of righteousness in a way that doesn't point at yourself. Because it's really hard and you want somebody to say, good job. You know, you go to a party and you don't make bad decisions and you're like, man, those that sleep with the righteous wake up to their reward. I didn't run with the turkeys so I can fly with the eagles, right? You want somebody to look at you and be like, man, you're great. I love you. You're awesome. You're the best person I know. Got to be careful about that. Because you can so easily fall into a Christianity that's just about rules and what other people think. You can fall into a Christianity where you wear a mask, your witness, the people look at, and it's all about the mask. And inside, you're all rot and sin and anger. You're an empty tomb, or you're a tomb filled with corruption that's whitewashed on the outside and rotten on the inside. To do this, we have to live lives of transparency. We're not righteous because we pretend to be righteous. We're righteous because we are actually righteous. That means that when you sin, you need to confess it. You need to confess it to somebody else. You need to get it out into the open. You don't need to hide the things that you do because you don't want people to think that you're a sinner. You need to confess them so that people know that you're redeemed. Because brothers and sisters, we can't do any of this without the power of Christ in our lives. There is no amount of righteousness, there's no amount of good works that will buy you in to the presence of God. We live the way that we do because we have accepted that Jesus Christ died for us. And if you have never done this, if you've never accepted Him, if you've never come to a place where you acknowledge your sin before God, that you can't do any better on your own, then you need to find a time and do that. You need to do that right now. We need to turn that fan down before it falls down on you, Joe. We did that on purpose. That was dramatic. It's how we do things here. Totally broke my train. Anyway, in a moment, we're going to have a time of invitation. If you feel God moving in your heart, if you want to give your life to Jesus, if you're tired of walking down an old road, if you're tired of brokenness, come forward and we'll pray with you. You can pray to accept Christ and you can be saved today. Maybe if you were saved a while ago and you've gotten off track, you're looking for a place to grow, come forward and join us. We'd love to have you. We're not perfect. I mean, Joe's perfect, but I'm not. We'd love to walk with you and live with you, do life with you. We'd love to be family with you. We'd love to build a city on a hill that will attract the people because we love each other. So brothers and sisters, this week as you go out, be the salt of the earth. Preserve, protect, defend, build up, bind up. Because when you do that, you are doing the thing that you were bought for. You are doing the thing that Christ died for. Please bow your heads with me.